Amen. Well, thank you. You can be seated. It's good to see all of you here this morning, and hopefully next week we'll be back in full force. I know that Philip said that he was traveling on his way back this morning, and I think we have others that are going to be making their way back as vacations end and time away expires. So just be praying for those that are out, that they would have a safe trip back home, and God will bless the remainder of their time. So I do ask that you just be praying for them, because we have a good number of families out, the Sellas and the Bakers, and I'm missing some, I know, but we're just we're looking forward to the when they return, and we're back as a whole group and can fill this place up again. So, well, let's see. I was going to mention something. Maybe I just didn't. Okay. Sorry. When you start off with a sermon, sometimes you think, and your thinking can become a little frazzled as you start off. So we'll get more clear here as we begin. Well, this morning we're going to start a 2-week series looking at another one of the Psalms. Last week we did Psalm 23, which was a great blessing to go through. I love Psalm 23, and it was a blessing to be able to teach on that. This week I felt like the Lord was leading me to teach through Psalm 34 as we look at God's Word, and we're going to take Psalm 34 in 2 different weeks and be looking at what the word of the Lord has for us in that passage. Psalm 34 is a psalm speaking of God's goodness. And I think right now we need a reminder of God's goodness in our lives and in the lives of those around us, which is why I feel like the Lord put this on my heart to preach this morning on Psalm 34, because David in this passage is recounting so many of the things that God has done for him and bringing worship, adoration, and praise and testimony and declaration to the Lord. And to those that are listening as he is making this declaration. And I want to help us understand the context of this. If you read Psalm 34, there should be in your Bible a little tagline at the beginning that kind of gives context to the psalm. Now, not every psalm has this, but this particular psalm does. In other instances where psalms have a specific reference of when it was written or why it was written, there will be a little note that David, the author, wrote, giving us an indication of when or why this particular psalm was written. And we have such one of those taglines here. In my Bible, the beginning of Psalm 34, the tagline says this: "A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." I want to look at that story this morning, which can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 21, because we're going to be looking at that this morning. It's always important that we understand Scripture in its context, looking at the passages of Scripture, but also it's helpful to understand the historical context as well. And so in 1 Samuel 21, David has just had this encounter where he and David in the field have this little secret communication set up where they're shooting bows and arrows, and David is alerted whether or not Saul is actually favorable to him or unfavorable. Well, it turns out, of course, we all know that Saul was unfavorable to him. And David flees and goes to Ahimelech, which was the priest at Nob and was given food, was given the sword of Goliath the Gath, was equipped with the things that his little outfit needed. At this point, they were still very small, but he did have a group of men that had surrounded him. And it's after this that we find that David goes to Abimelech, the king of Gath. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not say of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?' So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him." So we see that David is seeking this refuge from the Philistines. And what's interesting is he goes to an enemy of God's people to seek shelter, to seek refuge, to seek some type of political solace from Saul's pursuit. And he does not receive that type of welcome that he expected. He assumed, since he had been outlawed by Saul, that Achish, king of Gath, would have said, "Hey, you know, you're an outlaw. Welcome to the club. We're going to let you stay with us." Later this happens, and David is able to take shelter or refuge with the Philistines and is counted one of them, and even begins to go against King Saul in battle with the Philistines. But that doesn't happen at this particular point. What I want to focus on, first of all, is when you read this passage, you see that the scripture in 1 Samuel says that this was Achish, the king of Gath. But in Psalm 34, whenever we're looking at that tagline, it says, "When David came before Abimelech." So what is... who really was this person that they that David appeared before? Well, many people, including many scholars, believe that Abimelech was a title used for a king of Gath, but the proper name was King Achish. We see this in most governments, in many governments of the world, that a title is given to a ruling or primary representative of that country. And even if we look at scripture, we can see that the title Abimelech was used of the Philistine ruler as early as Genesis 22. So there's no inconsistency between God's word here, would be the concern that I want to address at the very beginning, because this title simply references someone like we would reference the President of the United States or the Captain of Police or something of that nature. It's a title that's given to someone, but they do actually have a name. And so 1 Samuel references that name, while Psalm 34 references the title that's given to him. Now, this in no way diminishes the trustworthiness of this psalm or the trustworthiness of David because of that, what I just described to you. But also, there are cultural things that are only known by people living at that particular time, and sometimes those are lost throughout history, and we have no or little explanation or understanding of those. But in this particular context, we can look at it and see this was a title given to a Philistine king and recognize that indeed God is speaking through this and it is trustworthy. Now, reading 1 Samuel gives us an understanding of what David went through whenever he was writing Psalm 34. And as he's going through this, in my mind, it's helpful to break this psalm down to understand the different aspects of what David was doing. Because here he recognizes God's intervention and God's ability to come in and truly save him from this perilous situation. And we read 1 Samuel and think, well, it looks like he got away free, but he could have been killed in that instant, and all of the men with him. And as we're going to read through Psalm 34, we're going to see some of this play out. But what David is doing is recounting God's goodness, recounting the goodness of the Lord. And so as we read and look through and study Psalms 34 today, we can look at this in five different sections. The section one is verses 1-3, where David worships the Lord because of God's goodness. Section two is verses 4-6, where we see the Lord's goodness when David cries out to him. Section three is verses 7-10, where David describes the Lord's goodness when crying out to him. Section 4 is verses 11-14, where David proclaims God's goodness when fearing him. And verses 15-22 is the final section, section 5, where David describes God's goodness in rescuing him. And today we're going to go through sections 1-3 and look at these in greater detail. But as I mentioned, the main point here is that David is recounting God's goodness and sharing a testimony of his faithfulness when he sought shelter from Achish. And this is a place where God intervened and rescued him. Obviously, David is looking back on the circumstances that took place when he was delivered out of the hand of this Philistine king and giving thanks and praise to the Lord. Each one of these sections, as we look at it, I believe has implications for us, and we're going to repeat this theme as we go through Psalm 34. This psalm exists as an example for us in recounting God's goodness in our lives, and also an encouragement to us if our lives are deficient of any of this proclamation of God's goodness. So diving right in here, we look at the section 1. Verses 1-3, where David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I love this particular passage because it's a reminder for me of the need that every circumstance I go through, there is opportunity to bless and praise the Lord. As we think about our lives, and as I think about my life, I particularly recognize the need that I have to reflect on what God has done and worship the Lord because of that. In times where I feel self-pity or depression or things that cause me to be down, when we reflect on God's goodness and what he has done for us, there is a lifting up of the spirit in our hearts and our minds. And David is at this place where he is exuberant because of what God has done for him. And that exuberancy is displayed in these passages here. So he says at the very beginning, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Not just in the good times, not just when it's easy, not just when we can clearly see God working, but at all times, through the times of difficulty, through the times of trial, through the times where we don't understand what God is doing. I will bless the Lord. I will praise his holy name. Now, what does it mean to bless the Lord? Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean to bless the Lord? Now, you may have done something for someone, and hopefully you have. If you haven't done something for someone that allows them to say, that really blessed me. I encourage you to do that because it is a blessing to be a blessing to someone. But you'll do something for someone, whether it's an act of service or maybe it's a word of encouragement. But they'll say to you, that really blessed me. Blessed means to praise, to glorify for benefits received. When we bless the Lord, we are doing that which brings honor to Him or blessing to Him. Our words and our actions will bring blessing to His heart when we focus on the Lord and desire to bless Him. The Hebrew word here, bless, is barach, and is a verb which denotes action. It's active. It's not passive. It's not staying in place. It is a verb that denotes that type of action. It means to bend the knee or to drink water or to present a gift of honor to someone. And it is an action described by that giving of that gift of honor to someone. Incidentally, this particular word is used 324 times in the Old Testament and shows us the prevalence of God either wanting to bless us, or if we look at the Psalms over and over again, David uses this word to say, I will bless the Lord. God even used this when he spoke of his creation in Genesis chapter 1. He said in chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. He also said this when he created man in verses 27 and 28. He said, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. David mentions here that he will bless the Lord at all times. David wanted everything that he did to bring blessing to the Lord. And if we are going to bless the Lord at all times, then everything we do should be done to bring that blessing to the Lord. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. But what is it in... He says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and we've looked at what it means to bless, but what does it mean to praise the Lord? Praise of the Lord is aptly described in Noah Webster's Dictionary of 1828. He says, praise is commendation bestowed on a person for his personal virtues or worthy actions, on meritorious actions themselves, or on anything valuable, approbation expressed in words or song. Praise may be expressed by an individual, and in this circumstance differs from fame, renown, and celebrity, which are the expression of the approbation of numbers or public commendation. So in essence, praise is an individual verbal commending the Lord for who he is and what he has done. Praising him for his attributes, which would be that of love, mercy, justice, omnipresence, his all-knowing. All of these are virtues of the Lord, and we can praise God because of who he is, but we can also look back at what God has done, either through history or in our lives, and praise him for those things. And so David says that he will praise the Lord, and that that praise would be continually in his mouth. His meaning, according to John Gill here, is that he should not only retain in his heart a grateful sense of the divine favors, but should express it with his lips. That should both make a melody in his heart to the Lord and vocally sing his praise, and that continually as long as he lived or had any being. David repeats this again in many psalms, but it's specifically Psalm 71, verses 8, and then 14 and 15. He says, "My mouth is filled with your praise and your glory all day long. But as for me, I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them." Then David says in verse 2 of Psalm 34, "My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice." What's interesting about this word boast is that it's the same word that's used in 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15, when it says that David acted insanely in front of Achish, king of Gath. That word insanely is actually the same word here. It is the word halal in the Hebrew, where we get the word hallelujah. Halal actually means to praise, or in certain contexts, to be mad. Putting those together and recognizing that reminds me of the time where David in 2 Samuel 6, 12 through 16 was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem from its being in captivity with the children of Israel, or with the Philistines. And he is leaping for joy. He is jumping and praising the Lord. And Michal, his wife, even derides him because of his exuberant praise of the Lord. And it had this madness about it because he was so exuberantly praising the Lord. I just want to read a portion of that passage of Scripture for you. In 2 Samuel 12, 6. "And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. That's the type of rejoice and exuberant praise that David is talking about here when he says, "My soul will make its boast in the Lord." We have this encouragement for Jeremiah, which specifically talks about the need we have to use our words to boast in the Lord. In Jeremiah 29, 23 through 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. In verse 3, he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." This is the climax of David's worship of the Lord here in verse 3. Because as we experience the goodness of God and how he has worked in our lives and his faithfulness, and we recount his virtues, his attributes, we are brought to the place of worship where we can't help but invite others to worship God with us. Doing this corporately, worshiping the Lord together with other believers, is necessary for us as Christians, but also necessary for us as we grow together in our walk with the Lord, because we're doing exactly what we are commanded to do in Scripture by recounting the faithfulness and the goodness of the Lord, by praising him for who he is and his attributes and his character. This is an essential part of our faithfully following the Lord, is worshiping together. And David recognizes that and says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Psalm 148 commands all of creation to worship the Lord together because the Lord is worthy of worship. Hebrews 10 gives us a command to not forsake assembling together, and it includes that aspect of worship. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We also have this command to encourage each other through our worship in Colossians 3:16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." This is a command of Scripture because God knows that when we come together, there is a beauty, there is a oneness of worship. And I know there have been times, even within our fellowship, when we're worshiping the Lord and we can sense the Spirit of God moving in a powerful way in our midst during our times of worship, and we pray for that often. We want it to happen all the time, but there have been times where we've felt the Spirit of God move in an even more powerful way, and that is such a blessing to see. I remember some of the times where we've gotten together when the cost was still going, and many of you remember that. We'd have times of worship where we would sense the presence of the Lord there, active, and we were worshiping it together, or at prayer time together on Wednesday nights when we're worshiping the Lord together and praying. The Spirit of God is moving and seeing how God works in growing us as a body of believers when we worship the Lord together. It is a beautiful thing, and it is something that Christ commands us to do. That's why I am personally thankful that Dr. John MacArthur has stood up against the governor of California, Gavin Newsom, and been willing to say, no, this is a command of Scripture that we are being forced to violate if we follow through with what you have told us to do. And I don't know if you've heard this or not, but a judge ruled in John MacArthur's favor that they can meet, which is a blessing, and praise the Lord for that. Now, there's other victories to be won. Yes, praise the Lord. There are other victories to be won because the judge said this is not for all churches. This is just for your church. So there is more ground to be gained there. But we praise the Lord for John MacArthur's stance and for other churches who are joining them, because this is something specifically commanded of us in Scripture. God's faithfulness leads us to worship. His goodness leads us to worship because of who he is and what he has done. As we've seen from this passage, we need to make the Lord the sole object of our worship, no matter the circumstances we face. Whatever we're going through right now, whatever trial we're facing, no matter what circumstance, good or bad, that we are currently in, the encouragement is to each one of us, worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. So that is section one, worshiping the Lord because of his goodness. This next section in verses 4-6, David recounts God's goodness when crying out to him. There are times in our lives where we sense a greater need of crying out to the Lord. And I will say this, we should be always crying out to the Lord. We should be always seeking the face of God. We shouldn't wait until times of trouble and difficulty. But what David's doing here is helping us understand that even in those times of difficulty, even in those times of trouble, God comes and he hears and he rescues. He says in verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." It's interesting when you look at the context of when David wrote this. You look at the fact that he was rescued out of the hand of Achish, king of Gath. David says the first thing that God delivered him from was his fears. Not necessarily out of the circumstances that he had, but delivered him out of his fears. There are fears in our life that each one of us face, whether it's a fear of death or fear of man or a fear of any number of things. you can count off of them, and we can talk all day long about the different fears that we encounter, the fears that we face. So maybe a financial fear, a provision. It may be a fear of what's going on in our world today. But David says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. There are a lot of things in David's life that would have caused him to fear. You think about this individual that God had anointed. Remember, he had the anointing of the Lord on him. He was set apart by God for the purpose of being king of Israel. But there were a lot of things that he was required to do. First of all, Saul was chasing after him and trying to kill him. He had a price on his head. The king of Gath wasn't receptive to him as he had hoped. After this particular circumstance, the priests of Nob who had helped him are all killed. After the priests of Nob are killed, he goes and rescues the city of Keilah, which was being besieged by the Philistines. And the people of Keilah were going to deliver him into the hand of Saul. So he had that to fear. Plus, he had a growing number of people following him, as we saw from 1 Samuel 22. There was a lot that David had in his life that caused him to fear. But David says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. The word fears here could also mean terrors. But David, regardless of what terrors or fears he faced, he was recounting God's goodness even in the midst of his weaknesses. He knew that God would help him and deliver him from that which caused him to be afraid. What fears do we face in our lives? Have we brought them to the feet of Jesus? Have we surrendered them to the Lord? Have we poured out our heart to God and laid those fears at his feet? Because he will deliver us. In verse 5, he says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Many believe that the they here is actually referring to the small group of men that were following David at the time when he came to Achish, king of Gath. They were afraid too. They were concerned for their lives. But he says, they looked to the Lord and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. It reminds me of a little child who happens into some difficulty, or maybe has fallen and is crying on the floor and waiting for a parent to come. And when that parent does come, the joy and the delight that comes on their face when they see their mom and dad coming to help them or rescue them. It also reminds me of, I kind of have this illustrated picture in my mind of a beggar being on the side of the road and someone walking alongside and finally stepping down to help that person in need, and just the exuberance on their face because of the help that is given. We see this picture in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John came into the temple and the lame man was sitting there at the gate beautiful, and Peter and John come by and he asks for alms, and they turn intently to him, and the beggar sees this and he looks intently at them. It's this turning of affection to John and Peter, believing that they would receive something. It's that type of attitude that David is describing here. When we seek the Lord, our countenance is uplifted because we seek him. We are not left in our state of depression or despair or difficulty or whatever it is that we're facing. They looked to him and were radiant. Our hearts and minds, when we truly turn to the Lord and we recount what God has done in our lives and we see God's working, there is a radiance, a joy that comes when we seek him. And David says here, and their faces will never be ashamed. There is never a time that we come to the Lord that we can say, God disappointed me. when we truly desire to see God working in our lives. Now, we can say God disappointed me because he didn't meet my expectations. Our expectations can be different than God's will or different than what God intends for us. But when we truly seek the Lord and seek what he has for us, we will never be ashamed. And so David recounts what God has done in and through their lives and the lives of those following him and says they will never be ashamed. David in verse 6 counts himself as a poor man and says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." It is that aspect of being poor in spirit that Jesus even talked about. David is coming with that type of heart to the Lord, of being humble, poor in spirit, and seeking the Lord. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." This shows us the importance of crying out and seeking the Lord, especially in the times of trouble and difficulty, because God answers those who call upon him. In Micah 7, 7 through 8, it says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." Isaiah 45, 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Psalm 40, 1 through 3 says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." From an experience standpoint, it's important for us to recognize the importance of sharing the testimony of what God has done in our lives with others so that they might be encouraged and edified along with us as we walk with God and face the difficulties and trials of this life. That's what David is doing here, is sharing a testimony of God's goodness so that we can rejoice with him in the work that God has done. All of these things were past tense. This is what God has done. Meaning that David is recounting something that happened to him. We too need to be sharing the times when God has worked in our lives so that we may be edified and reminded of God's goodness. We need that reminder. Much like the children of Israel who walked through the wilderness, many opportunities existed for them to lose their focus, and they did. They forgot what God had done for them. They failed to remember that God had brought them miraculously out of Egypt. They failed to remember that God parted the waters of the Red Sea. They failed to remember how he provided for them in the wilderness with manna and with quail. They failed to remember the water that came out of the rock. All of these things. But if they had reminded themselves of God's goodness, even in the midst of their rebellious hearts, then they would have been uplifted, encouraged. Their hearts would have been changed to turn to the Lord instead of turning away from him. And we need that reminder too. And we need that opportunity to worship the Lord because of his goodness as we share those things in our lives with fellow believers. The encouragement for us here in these passages is that if we are in a time of difficulty, trial, persecution, or degradation, that is, we need to seek the Lord. When we seek him with hearts that are humble, repentant, and yearning, he will not turn us away. He wants us to seek him. The difficult things we encounter in this life shouldn't drive us away from him. They should drive us towards Jesus. By reminding ourselves of how God has worked in the past, the things that we are going through and the difficulties we face will be easier to bear. And it will remind us of how dependent we are upon him to intervene in our lives. So here it is that we see David recounting God's goodness when crying out to him. Next, he recounts God's goodness when seeking refuge in him. He says here in verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fears him and rescues them." That idea of refuge is providing shelter. Just last year, we had the opportunity of going to the Ark Encounter, which if you haven't had the opportunity to go, I highly encourage you to if you're up that direction, because it is a wonderful testimony of God's goodness and just a neat display for everyone to see. But while we were there, we were playing out on the playground with the kids, and a rainstorm blew in, and it started to just dump rain. And so we rush and quickly try to get all of our kids under some type of shelter, under some type of awning, and they did have several of those set up, which was great. Otherwise, we would have been soaking wet leaving there. And there were some other families that were also taking shelter, and we were able to talk with them and just share how cool the Ark Encounter was and talk about our experience, and that was really neat. But that's the idea of when David says he's taking shelter. It's that type of idea, taking shelter from the storm, seeking refuge. Now here in verse 7, David says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." I'm reminded of the time when Elisha, the prophet of God, was in one of the cities of Israel, and the enemy was alerted to Elisha's whereabouts because he had been telling the king of Israel, "Hey, don't go this direction or don't go that direction, because the enemy is going to is planning to ambush you there and wants to capture you and take you captive." And Elisha tells him where he's going to go. And the enemy king says, "Who is betraying us? Because every time I set out to ambush the king of Israel, someone from our midst tells the king where to go, and we're not able to apprehend him." And they said, "No, Elisha, the man of God who lives in Israel, is the one who is telling you the words that you speak in your bedroom." And so they encamp this city of Israel, and the servant of Elisha is beside himself because he sees all of these armies surrounding him and wondering what they're going to do. And in 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17, it says this, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And the servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." We don't recognize this because we live in the physical world, and it's difficult for us to see the spiritual world and know what's going on. And many different authors have tried to conjecture and think about what goes on in the spiritual world. If you've read This Present Darkness or Piercing the Darkness, which are books that I like and enjoy, but you can't rely on them as authoritative biblical truth. But they're interesting. I'll leave it at that. They're interesting. But there is a spiritual realm where the forces of darkness and the forces of God's army are clashing and fighting battles and warring over the souls and hearts and minds of men. And there are angels and there are demons, and we cannot ignore that fact, nor can we set it aside. We have to recognize that there is something different going on. And I've said that to Tamara this morning, and I've said it to a few others throughout the past few weeks. even in our day and age, right now with what all that is going on in our culture, we have to recognize that this is not just a physical cultural battle that's being won. Satan is behind the scenes pulling all types of strings to try to destroy Christianity, destroy the church in America, to destroy America itself. Satan is working behind the scenes, and we can't ignore that fact. And we need to be praying. We need to be seeking the Lord. We need to be crying out to Him to intervene in this situation and praying that God would use us to reach those around us who are in need of the hope that Christ gives. But what David says here is that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Jesus said this in Matthew 18:10, talking about the children. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, when he says the angel of the Lord, this is not speaking specifically of a particular angel or even of the angel of the Lord, which we understand in Scripture to be Jesus Christ or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ or a Christophany in the Old Testament, but that God has angelic ministers shielding us and protecting us. And what does He rescue us from? He rescues us from the trap of Satan, the lies of the enemy, from our time of peril, and from falsehood. There are spiritual things that we are rescued from, and there are physical things that we are rescued from. The Bible clearly makes that evident in what we see here in Scripture. And that can be a comfort to us as we go through life, that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. He says in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Here we have an invitation from David, who has obviously tasted of God's goodness. We've seen that through these passages. But it is an invitation to follow in His footsteps. When we have entered into the divine presence of the Lord and continually feasted at the table of His goodness, our desire will be to invite others to come from their pitiful scraps of misery and depression and partake of God's goodness. Whatever the world has to offer, whatever things are enticing those that are led away into sin, compare very poorly to what Christ offers. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I love the passage in Isaiah 55:1-2, because God extends this very same invitation to everyone. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." God Himself makes that invitation to all men to come to Himself and taste and partake of that table that He provides for those who trust in Him. But why did people do not believe the testimony of David that God is good? The invitation is for them to come and just taste of His goodness, and they will be convinced that Christ is the only place that we can find refuge, the only place that we can find fulfillment. Many are held away because of pride. They want to rely on their own weak, miserable strength instead of trusting in the Lord. Some, because of arrogance, they deny that anything is needed to be taken shelter from, not seeing the danger ahead and the consequences of abandoning Him. But David still extends that invitation and says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." And indeed, the man is blessed who takes refuge in Him. In the next two verses, 9 and 10, David says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, For to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in any want of good. Shall not be in want of any good thing. This passage speaks of God's provision to us. How then do we account for those times when we have been seeking the Lord, wanting to have a need provided for, but we don't see it being met? These scriptures tell us that those who seek the Lord will have nothing wanting. But how do we account for our brothers and sisters in many different countries who are destitute, starving, sick, and dying? Don't they seek the Lord? Didn't they cry out to God? How is it that their needs are not met? One of the commentators on this passage, Albert Barnes, gives some helpful insight to this, and I want to read what he says here. When he says that all of their needs will be abundantly supplied, sooner or later, he says, all their real necessities will be met, and God will bestow upon them every needed blessing. The statement here cannot be regarded as absolutely and universally true. That is, it cannot mean that they who fear the Lord will never in any instance be hungry or thirsty or destitute of raiment or of a comfortable home. But it is evidently intended to be a general affirmation and is in accordance with the other statements which occur in the Bible about the advantages of true religion in securing temporal as well as spiritual blessings from God. Thus, in 1 Timothy 4:8, it is said, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Thus, in Isaiah 33:16, it is said of the righteous man, bread shall be given to him, his waters shall be sure. When he says, shall not want any good thing, he means any real good. God is able to supply every need, and if anything is withheld, it is always certain that it is not because God could not confer it, but because he sees some good reasons why it should not be conferred. The real good, what we need most, what will most benefit us, will be bestowed on us. And universally it may be said of all the children of God that everything in this world and the next will be granted that is really for their good. They themselves are often not the best judges of what will be for their good, but God is an infallible judge in this matter, and he will certainly bestow what is best for them. So when God is stating this in his word, he's not making a specific but a general statement. When we see the effects of sin and its curse all around us, this curse has affected mankind since the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and men fell. But we do have the promise that in eternity, all will be made right. In Revelation 21:1-4, it says, then I saw the new heaven and the new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And this is what we have to keep in mind, is as we're reading through these passages of Scripture, there is also the understanding that God will provide for our needs, not just in this life, but in the life to come. There is an eternal aspect where God will make sure that every wrong is set right and every need is met and everything is brought into that perspective of God's provision. This being said, we do have to remind ourselves of several key and important aspects that Scripture tells us. In Matthew 6:25, Jesus said that we should not worry about tomorrow or our needs for it, for God will provide for them. God, Jesus himself, gives us a specific promise that he will provide for our needs. Secondly, God has called us to meet the needs of those who are in need. We find this in Matthew 25:34-40, Acts 2:43-47, Proverbs 19:17, Isaiah 58:10, 1 Timothy 6:18, and 1 John 3:17. And I'm sure there are others if you looked more. And thirdly, we do not know the hearts of those who are in need and their heart before God, Jeremiah 17:9. The main thing is that we have to understand is that God does provide for his children. We can look at a specific instance and say that God is not keeping his promises, but we don't know what God is doing behind the scenes. We don't fully know the hearts of men, nor do we fully know the plans of God. We have to trust in God's sovereignty and his plan, even though we do not understand it. We also need to ensure that we are playing the part God wants us to play in providing and providing for the needs of others. Maybe God wants to use us to meet the need that we see. We are commanded in Scripture to meet these needs. So if you see a need that needs to be met and you're able, press forward in obedience. But we have this promise of Scripture that God will provide for the needs of those who trust in him. It may not always be what we want or what we think is best, but God will provide for those who trust in him, who rest in him. We can all recount times in our lives where we have experienced the goodness of God, when we have been sheltering and taking refuge in him. He has provided for us, protected us, preserved us, and provided for us. These testimonies, as is shared by David here, should be shared with others for our encouragement and edification and to bring glory to the Lord. As Christ's children, the encouragement to us is that if we are not taking refuge in the Lord, that we need to be taking that refuge in Christ as the only one who can provide the shelter in our time of need, who can only provide that rest from our toil and from our trouble. It would be taking refuge as sheep would take refuge in the fold of a shepherd and as chicks take refuge under the wing of their mother. Run to the Lord and take refuge in him in the midst of the difficulty. And David testifies of this over and over again throughout the Psalms. And when we seek the Lord and trust in him, he will provide that refuge for us and that provision that we need. Now, as we close this morning, we can look at this and see how when God is working in our lives and the goodness of the Lord is displayed, it brings us to that place of worship. And we need to understand the blessing of recounting God's goodness when we call upon his name. And when we take refuge in him. Next week we will look at fearing the Lord and the blessing of those that trust in him and fear him. And then recounting those times and opportunities when God rescues us. But as we close this morning, my encouragement to you is to think back on the times in your life where God's goodness was on full display. And even look in your life now. Oftentimes we can become so easily clouded by different difficult circumstances that we face. Or maybe it's an agitation that we're experiencing. And so we forget about the goodness of the Lord. Remind yourself of God's goodness. Worship him. Share the testimony of what God has done with others. That is what David is doing here. And we need this. On a continual basis, we need the fellowship and the encouragement and the mutual worship of the Lord together to grow and to draw closer to the Lord in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for your goodness to us. Thank you for how you display your goodness in our lives over and over again. And Lord, I thank you that it brings us to that place of worshiping you. Lord, may we recount this. Father, I think as we see all of the tumultuous things happening around us and we get disconcerted by them and we become upset, we become angry, we become frustrated, let us not forget your goodness. Let us not forget what you have done for us. Help us recount the times in the past where we have seen the Word of God working in our lives, the Spirit of God moving upon us, your Holy Spirit manifesting itself in us in a powerful way. And yet, even in all of those things, we still have the goodness of the Lord through the redemption of the cross of Christ. We have, above all men, something to give great thanks and praise to the Lord for because of the redemption that we have in Christ. Forgive us, Lord, where we have become so distracted by these things going on around us, where we fail to recount your goodness and to share testimonies of your goodness and to worship you because of your goodness. Forgive us, Lord. May you ignite our hearts with worship and with praise and with adoration to you because of who you are and because of your goodness to us. You are good, and we praise your name for that, Lord. We lift up your name on high. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let your name be exalted above the heavens. Let your name be proclaimed throughout all the earth because of the testimonies of the Lord. Father, we proclaim your goodness today. May our hearts be lifted up in praise. May we be encouraged by the testimonies that are shared because of what you have done in our lives. And may you be exalted. May you be lifted up. And may you receive the glory and honor that is due your name. We thank you, Father God, and we praise you. And it's in Christ's name that we humbly pray. Amen.
Yeah, I'm going to be one of those that give a testimony because I couldn't keep quiet. This is so good, this message. And Nathan provoked me because he quoted Isaiah 55. And some of you that know me well might know some of this very short testimony. I moved from L.A. to Port Orford, Oregon, a town of 1,060 people. I worked as a salmon fisherman, and I realized I'm not called to be a fisherman. I was called to be a fisher of men. I'd gone to 2 years of Bible school. Then I went from fishing to work with Steve Phillips, who builds boats, so I became a boat builder. And after working about 6 months to a year, he says, "You're the worst carpenter I've ever seen. I'm firing you." And he went to the same church, and he was a dear friend. I'll never forget going behind his shop and begin to weep because I had a wife and two children. And how was I going to support somebody in the town of 1,060 people? And he says, "Little Bear, in the time that I've known you at the church, you can only do one thing well. You can preach and serve God. That's all I see you can do. You're useless in everything else." And I knew he was speaking to me through the Holy Spirit, and I felt that. And so I went to a park called Battle Rock. It's right on the coast, and it's a rock that you can walk on low tide from the shore over to the backside that's in the ocean. And there I locked horns with God. Don't ask me how long I was there. Hours and hours weeping and seeking God. And he spoke to me very clearly. He said, "From this day forward, you will never work for man. You will work for me."
Amen.
And I was so excited. I was like a little boy at Christmas. I didn't know what that meant, how it meant, but I knew that he was calling me into ministry. And so I ran home to Maryland, very excited. I go, Maryland, Steve Phillips just fired me, and God called me into full-time ministry. And I am so excited. And she, being the woman and being more logical, she said, "How are we going to live?" And I said, I didn't ask the Lord that. I just a minute. So I was just like a little boy. So I went to the next room, and there was a couch, and I knelt on the floor with no Bible or nothing. And as soon as I knelt,
the Holy Spirit said, turn to Isaiah 55. Mm. Why do you labor for that which is not? I will provide for you bread that is not bread and milk. You will be provided for. I go, Lord, just spoke to me, Marilyn. Isaiah 55. It really didn't mean much to us because how do you interpret that? And so for the next year, we had no income. God provided. I can tell you, if no matter what happens in this world, in this nation, if this nation goes down and you lose your homes or whatever, God put God to the test. David did, and God is faithful.
Amen.
And from that, God birthed Mantle Ministries, and he sent me to 50 states, 6 countries, provided. I never charged money to travel. God provided every step of the way and did marvelous things because he said, I want you to be the little boy that brings his lunch to me. Mm. And see what I will do with a boy who will sacrifice his lunch. And he opened up the nations of the world for Mantle Ministries because there was someone stupid enough to believe God that he could do great and mighty things. And don't ever not trust God. Mm-hmm. God is faithful.
Amen.
And he will do as big as you want. He will do it for you. You are the only one that will limit God because of the lack of your faith. Jesus spent his whole ministry rebuking his disciples for one thing. Why did you doubt? Why did you lack faith? Mm-hmm. It stumbles your life by you not grabbing a hold and believing that God is greater than what you can believe him for. How great will you believe your God is? That's what he's speaking to you through this message.
Amen. That's good. Thank you, Little Bear.
You can actually go ahead and be seated real quick. I just wanted to share something to basically just, I felt like the Spirit was leading me to share this with you guys because to recount God's goodness and put the money where my mouth is. I really feel like the Lord wanted me to share this with you. The something that I have wrestled with in my life over the last many years is self-pity. And looking at my own life and seeing, man, I've got all these things going on. And lately it's been increased because of all the things that we have going on. And obviously, it's a lot of work to have a young family and work a job and prepare a sermon for Sunday morning and get all these things together. But I was feeling just a lot of self-pity, and I knew it wasn't healthy, and I knew it wasn't right. And I was just praying about it, and God led me to the verse of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians where he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. And, you know, as I look at God's goodness in my life, I know we all have a lot going on. I can't complain. You know, we look at each other's lives and see the busyness of it and what we're doing, how God is working and what God has allowed us to do and the responsibilities that we have. But God really impressed on my heart that passage of Scripture, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. And truly, as I look at all the different things going on in my life, I can praise God for so many of those things. And when I had that perspective change of instead of looking inward, but looking to the Lord and thanking him for each one of those things and praising his name for each one of those, it's amazing how your attitude shifts and God gives strength even in the midst of that. Because there's times in my life, and you've experienced this before too, where there is a weight and a great burden that rests upon you. But God gives you the strength to go through that. And I just, you know, remember those times in my life where I've experienced that and have seen God give me the strength to get through those times of great busyness or difficulty or, you know, whatever it may be. And God provides that strength. And I want to say that it was Jim Elliot who said, God's grace will never leave you where God's grace cannot keep you. Is that correct? Somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but I'll have to go look it up and see. But God gives grace in every single circumstance. And so I just wanted to share that with you this morning, because as we're talking about God's goodness, that's a way that God has worked in my life, and his goodness has been on display in my life to help me be thankful and everything, and really addressing that attitude of self-pity, because Nathan as a pity party doesn't look very good. So I just praise the Lord for that. And does anybody else have a testimony that they want to share, or a testimony of God's goodness? I know we do this in January, but it's good to do it at other times during the year as well. Jan.
Well, I can, is this on?
Yeah, it is.
First off, I would love to have a copy of your sermon. I need to hear it every day. Something happened today when Lobert was talking, and something happened before that. I have a coiled aneurysm in my brain, and it's been giving me a little problem. You know, I feel it, and sometimes I have pain, and I was sitting here, and I was having some pain. And when Little Bear was speaking, I think the Lord healed it. I felt a coolness, and it's gone. I don't know if the coiling's gone, but I'm safe. See, I haven't been able to get a doctor to see me, a neurologist. And I've called several of them, and my doctors have called several of them, and it's just not happened. And that can be kind of scary. But I had this pain, and I went, oh, I don't know. And then I heard a little bear. And I heard your sermon, and I got to tell you something else. I've had the biggest pity party on the face of this earth. I have not had a fun life. I've had a lot of problems and hurt. And now I can praise the Lord for it. Thank you.
Lord, we just pray for Jan, and we do pray that you would heal her aneurysm. And we rejoice that she feels healed from that, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would work miraculously in her life, and that you would be glorified in Jan's life and through this, Father. Thank you for this precious woman, and we just ask for your continued work in her life by your Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Love
you, Jan.
Thank you. Anybody else? Well, thank you. I just felt led to do that by the Spirit, and thank you for humoring me.